Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. And like we did last week, I want us to go back to verse 17 so we can make sure we remind ourselves of the context of what Jesus is saying this morning. So we're going to look this morning at Matthew chapter 5. We're also going to spend some time in Matthew 19 as we look at what Jesus has to say to us about marriage and about divorce. I want to just quickly, before we read scripture this morning, let me bring you up to speed on what's going on in Uganda. I did have the opportunity, thankfully, to speak to Jonathan yesterday for a little while. And let me just tell you what's going on. He and Gordon will be leaving after worship today, which they would be done by now, to go to the islands. They're going to be going to the islands on Lake Victoria. If you're familiar with that at all, you know that the islands on Lake Victoria is where the guys that are facing prosecution lots of times will flee to hide. It's kind of like a Wild West kind of situation. There are also some indigenous folks there, but there's a lot of pastors that are at work there. And he just asked that we would pray for discernment and for wisdom for them. So as they're meeting those guys, they would be aware. They would come to know who are the guys that are faithfully preaching the Word of God. And they'd be able to invest in those guys and invite them, of course, to the conference and everything. He also asked, after I prodded him a little bit, that we would pray for his safety. You know, Jonathan, right? I mean, oh, yeah, that's important, too. So pray for that as well. But that's what's going on with those guys right now. So let's look at the Word of God together, beloved. Stand with me. Matthew chapter 5, and starting in verse 17. Then what we'll do is we'll jump down to 27 and read through 32, okay? Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let's pray together and let's seek God's face together this morning, beloved. Father God, we love you. And we bow our hearts before you today as your people, knowing, Lord, that our entire acceptance before you is rooted in the perfectly pleasing and sufficient work of your beautiful Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. Because he was willing to take upon himself human flesh, because he did not consider his rights as God something to be grasped, but willingly became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because he willingly bore the sin of us, his people, his covenant people. Because of that, we can come before you. Not attempting to stitch together some righteousness of our own, which is worthless. But we can stand before you in the perfect and complete and excellent righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that it is that righteousness that gives us standing with you. But we also know, Lord God, that that righteousness of Christ and the transforming and saving grace of Christ is also the grace that sanctifies, that makes us more and more into his blessed image, And so I pray, Father God, that we would thoroughly understand that truth today, that we would understand, Lord, that it's not our works of righteousness that make us to stand before you, but it is the work of Christ's righteousness that makes us to stand before you. However, Lord, it is true. Salvation results in righteous living. It does. You shape us, you mold us, you purge sin from us, you make us more and more day by day into the image of Christ. You renew our minds, you renew our hearts continually. And so for that, Father, we are eternally grateful and thankful. And I pray, Lord God, that as we come before your word today, we would come with an earnest desire, Father, to be instructed by it. We want to place ourselves under the truth of your word. Father, we want to submit ourselves to the truth of your word. And I pray, Father, that you would move in our midst right now to apply your word with weight and with strength in us. Use your word, Father, to pierce the division of soul and spirit. Use your word to pierce to the division of bone and marrow. Use your word, Father God, to renew our minds and renew our hearts and bring us life in you. Make us willing to be shaped by your perfect and unchanging truth. God, I pray that you would move in our midst. God, bring life to dead hearts. Bring renewal to apathetic hearts. Father God, bring encouragement to those who are growing weary in the battle. God, use your word to undergird and strengthen and accomplish all of your purposes in our midst today. God, I pray that you would empty me of myself and grant me, Father, to be filled and grant me unction of your spirit to faithfully and accurately proclaim your word. And God, grant this congregation ears to hear and hearts to obey and a will to submit. Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness to us. You have shown us in so many ways. God, I pray we take nothing for granted. I love you and I bless you. I give you all honor in the holy name of Christ. Amen. Beloved, this text that we're looking at this morning is a testimony to the value and the worth of sequential expository preaching. Of preaching the text of God's word as it comes. Now, having said that, let me just cut some of you off already. I was soundly castigated by the elders on Wednesday night when I even considered for a brief moment skipping Genesis 36 and going right to Genesis 37. We will, in fact, study Genesis 36 on Wednesday because it is in the canon for a reason, as Jerry Grubb reminded me, and as Jerry Adkins forcefully pressed home. So we will be looking at Genesis 36. But here's the thing. You know, when we look at a text like this, you know, expositorily preaching through the Word of God causes us to have to deal with texts sometimes and themes and passages that are difficult to deal with. You know, if we only preached what was comfortable all the time, we'd preach John 3:16 and that was it, right? I mean, that's the truth. And as we come to this text today, desiring to preach through the whole counsel of God, it requires that we deal with tough texts with tough application. And the words that we're going to hear from Jesus this morning in the Sermon on the Mount are, quite frankly, they're going to be difficult for some of us to hear. All of us who are married, regardless of the circumstances, are going to be brought face to face with how far short we have fallen of the divine diagram for marriage. How desperately we need a Savior, not only for our souls first, yes, but also for our homes. We're going to be reminded today of how desperately we need a Savior. And Jesus is going to show us this morning the proper view that his disciples are to have of marriage and of divorce. Now, beloved, here's the thing. I am well aware, as we look at this text today, I am well aware as your pastor that there are many people that we know and love, including some people in this room this morning, who have been personally affected by divorce. In fact, I will never forget this. Gretchen and I were out eating dinner with some friends one time. I think we were like with six couples maybe, or seven couples. And we were eating at that place, that fish place over by, it's gone now. I forget what the name of it is. What's the name of that place? Flat Rock. That's what it was, right? We were sitting over there eating dinner with like six or seven different couples. And somehow we got on the talk of, we got discussing, you know, marriage and divorce and everything. And so somebody asked the question, I can't remember who it was. How many people at the table were your parents still married? Four of us. Out of six or seven couples, that was it. I couldn't believe it. I was shocked at that. Beloved, I know that when we look at this text today, this is a difficult text. This passage for some is going to dredge up painful memories of past failure and personal loss. I know that there's hardly anybody in this room has not been affected personally by divorce. There's maybe no pain that compares to the degeneration and the destruction of a marriage. When something that God has created for devotion and for love, for something that God has created and designed for satisfaction and joy, when it disintegrates into alienation and misery and hatred and apathy, it's a great tragedy. Some of you probably are even experiencing a sort of a hint of worry and hesitation as we approach this text, because you know it's going to call into question the legitimacy of the situation that you now find yourself in. I know that. I understand that. So I want you to know that as your pastor, I am aware of that. I understand that this is going to cause some difficulty for some of you. And I want you to know that I am relying and I'm praying for God's grace, great grace upon me as I preach this morning. But I also want you to know this. That I'm called by God to be faithful to the stewardship of His Word. And to be faithful to what His text says. To be faithful to what Christ says. Is saying. And I am confident that Christ's words bring life. And so, as we look at this text today, I want you to know that I'm preaching to you convinced that God's word brings life, and also constrained by the stewardship that God has given me to preach the full counsel of God. And so I'm going to rely on Him for grace. But I also want you to know this. As I preach this text to you today, these words are from Christ Himself. And remember this. He is the Savior of the church. He does not desire to destroy His people. Christ's point, Christ's purpose in His words to His church is not to destroy His people, but to bring them life and redemption and spiritual well-being. So never forget that though these words may be sharp, they're words of grace and truth, because Christ is full of grace and truth. And so whatever this passage might require of you, whatever this passage does in you as we look at it, you can be confident it is for your good and it is for Christ's glory. He desires only good for His people, for those who love Him. And He's always willing to respond to honesty and humility and brokenness and repentance with forgiveness and with grace. So bear that in mind as we look at this text this morning. And one last thing. Let me just put this out there so you're not waiting for it. One last thing. It is not my intent to try to chase down every possible scenario for marriage and divorce this morning. Okay? I am not going to do that. This is not a term paper. I'm not going to stand up here and try to chase down every possibility regarding divorce and remarriage. There are too many scenarios to even begin something like that. Instead, what I'm going to do is stick closely to the intent of this text and its companion text in Matthew 19. And if you have questions after the text, after the sermon this morning regarding your personal circumstances, beyond what we look at in this text this morning, you are welcome to come and to sit down with one of the pastors, okay? And we'll sit down and we'll talk to you about this text. All right, we'll sit down and we'll talk to you about the specifics, maybe, of your situation, okay? So let's dig in this morning. Let's look at this text. I want you again to remember what Jesus is doing here. This is so vitally important, okay? Because if we don't get this, we miss it all. Remember, Jesus said to His disciples, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." And you remember what He was doing there when He said that? He was calling for a righteousness that exceeded the Pharisees, not in degree, beloved, but in kind. The kind of righteousness that Christ's disciples possessed is a kind of righteousness that is different from the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Right? He called for a righteousness, beloved, that's born of a regenerate heart. He calls for a righteousness that is born out of faith, that is born out of love to God, that is born out of the life of somebody who has been redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of righteousness that Christ is emphasizing here. He says that true righteousness is the outgrowth of a saved heart and of a saved soul, of a man or a woman who's been made new by the power of God and by the cleansing blood of Christ. A righteousness that is born of gratitude and love. It goes beyond the letter of the law, which is what religious people do, stick to the letter of the law, and it goes to the spirit of the law. The righteousness of Christ's disciples surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees because it's rooted in a heart for God, a heart made alive and obedient and sensitive and submitted to God. This righteousness that Jesus is talking about here is the result of, not the means of a right relationship to God. You understand? It's the result of it, not the means. Christ is the means. His perfect righteousness is the means. But our lives lived in the manner that Christ describes here, that is the result of a right relationship with Christ. Okay, we got to remember that. Jesus is not laying out to us a new external legal code to follow. Rather, he is talking about and he's using illustrations to explain the ways of an obedient heart before the Lord, a heart upon which has been written the law of God and in which lives the Spirit of God, right? So make sure we got that down. Okay? So what Jesus is going to lay out to us this morning, beloved, what he's going to lay out for us this morning and for his disciples is the spirit of the law regarding marriage and divorce. He's showing us how his disciples are to properly understand and walk in God's commands regarding marriage. Look at his words again here in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Can I just tell you, I want to confess something to you right now. When I've preached this before, well, not the last time I preached it, but when I've studied it before, here's the truth. When I studied this text before, my thought on it was, okay, now Jesus has given us the exception clause. That the whole focus of this passage was to understand the exception clause when it comes to marriage. That's not the heart of this passage. That is not what this passage is about. That's the complaint against the Pharisees, looking for the exception clause. That's not what this is about. Instead, what this text is about is the sanctity and the beauty of true Christian marriage. That's what this text is about. Okay? I want to make sure you understand that. So we got to begin, first of all, by understanding the context of Jesus' words here, okay? It's the first thing I want for us to see. The context of Christ's words here. Jesus says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. Now, why would Jesus leave his teaching on lust and adultery and go right into a discussion on divorce? Why would he do that? Why would he jump right from lustful desire to talking about divorce? It's evident, beloved, make sure you see this, that Jesus is tying what he's going to say here to what's just gone before by the use of the word also, okay? He's tying what he's saying here to what he has just said, his discussion regarding adultery. He's saying, you've heard this, and oh, by the way, you've also heard this. What's the connection here? How does Jesus draw these two together? Let me show it to you, okay? In order to avoid a charge of adultery, okay, in order to avoid a letter of the law charge of adultery, because we know, right, from what Christ said, that lustful desire equals adultery, the scribes, the Pharisees, they weren't worried about the spirit. But to avoid a letter of the law accusation regarding adultery, the Pharisees and the scribes had adopted a rather liberalized view of marriage and divorce. Basically, it amounted to this. If a man wanted to divorce his wife, the only thing that he needed to do is have the proper paperwork, and the deed was done. If you want to get rid of your wife, write her the note and kick her out. That's basically what the Pharisees' teaching boiled down to her. To give her a certificate of divorce, and that's it. Marriage, beloved, was held in very, very low esteem. It simply was not valued. It's not unlike, in fact, our own society, is it? It's not really. Think about it. In our nation, we live in a culture of throwaway society when it comes to relationships, don't we? I mean, we've got disposable everything. Disposable razors, disposable fill in the blank. We got disposable relationships too. Disposable marriages. Think about it. If we have to admit it, in our society, it's not just marriages, but all relationships. We give up too easily on our spouses. We give up too easily on our children. We give up too easily on our parents and our friends and our siblings. We do it both in blood families and we do it in our church families. We just give up on people because it's easier to do. And usually we say something like this: when the relationship no longer does it for me. You know, when it's just not pleasing to me anymore, when it's not really floating my boat anymore. You know, when it's no longer enjoyable, when it's no longer working for me. When it requires too much. When it requires real effort. We're so quick to get rid of it. No matter what the relationship is. But especially we see this in marriage. And it was true of Jesus' day. The Jews of Jesus' day had been told that the man who wants to divorce his wife, just give her a certificate of divorce and that's it. The problem was, what they were being told was not exactly true. Surprise. The scribes and the Pharisees got this teaching from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Just turn over there for a second. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is the fifth book in, if you're wondering. Five. Fifth book in, Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy 24 with me. There Moses says this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that's an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. What's the heart of this passage? What's the gist behind this passage? What Moses was saying here, beloved, is that if a man finds some indecency in his wife, he doesn't define that, but here's what we got to know. It's something short of adultery, since the penalty for adultery was death. If he finds some indecency in his wife and he divorces her and he gives her a certificate of divorce and he sends her out of the house, if she marries somebody else and in time that guy decides to get rid of her too, or the guy dies, then the first husband's not allowed to have her back. That's what Moses was saying there in Deuteronomy 24. And why was this instruction given? What's the point of this? Well, the instruction that Moses gives here is not providing for divorce. Let's just see that first. He's not saying, okay, if you want to get rid of somebody, this is what you do. That's not what this text is saying. It's not a provision, an explanation of proper divorce. It's not it. It's not what he's after. He's not saying divorce is righteous, so do it like this. It's the statement instead of a very narrow and specific law that was given to deal with the matter of divorce because it had become a massive issue in the nation of Israel. God's word, God's spokesman, Moses, they acknowledge divorce as inevitable in a sin-filled world, but it doesn't give blanket legitimacy to divorce. Far from approving of divorce, what this text is doing is warning against it. It's intended to make a man stop and think, hey, wait a minute. If you do this, this is something that's undoable. It was written to protect women. Women back then didn't have many rights. Okay? None at all, really. If they were going to survive, they pretty much kind of needed to be married. I mean, that's how it was. And so what this was intended to do was to protect a woman who was not guilty of adultery from being accused of that and stoned to death. It was giving her the allowance to be cared for by another man. The point of this text was intended to dissuade people from quick and instant divorce, to quit, to keep women from being passed around like chattel, and to offer some protection to the woman that was cast out. It was also intended to make divorce something formal, something serious, something you didn't undertake lightly. In other words, marriage was not just something you could walk in and walk out of at will, which the Jews were trying to make it. The problem with the Jews of Jesus' day is that they ignored the heart of Deuteronomy 24 and they seized upon that word indecency. And they used it as a justification for all sorts of divorce. First, they interpreted Deuteronomy 24 as advocating divorce. And then they used the word indecency as a justification for all kinds of divorce. Understand what was going on. Rather than esteeming marriage, they became consumed with the grounds for divorce. In other words, how do I get rid of my wife? How do I get rid of her? What needs to be the minimum thing that she does that I can get rid of this woman? What is it? What do I need to find in her so that I can kick her out? Rather than esteeming marriage and understanding the heart of marriage, their only desire was to find a way, the loophole, to get free. And in this quest to discover the proper grounds for divorce, there arose two main schools of thought. Rabbi Shammai took what was considered a strict view. His view was that indecency implied some grave matrimonial offense, some kind of inappropriate sexual conduct that stopped short of adultery. That was Rabbi Shammai's view. Okay? But the second school of thought was Rabbi Hillel. And Rabbi Hillel, on the other hand, advocated a very permissive view of the word indecency. In Rabbi Hillel's view, men could divorce their wives for anything from burning the breakfast, to putting too much salt on his food, to showing disrespect to him or speaking disrespectfully of her husband's parents in his presence, of speaking to a man on the street, or even if he just lost interest in her, get rid of her. Out of Rabbi Hillel's school of thought came Rabbi Akiba. And Rabbi Akiba went so far as to say this: you could divorce your wife if you found another one that was willing to marry you that was better looking. Have at it. Well, you can guess which interpretation was most popular in Jesus' day. Hillel and Akiba cornered the market. Well, yeah. Why? Because it's easier to get out of. And those guys had the prominent, the most followed teaching. So this low view of marriage, this easy divorce, allowed for men to stack up wife upon wife upon wife. You just collected them like women collect shoes or handbags. When you got sick of them, you sent them to Goodwill. It's pretty much what it was. It allowed for serial breaking of the marriage covenant, which Jesus describes here as resulting in adultery. Their practices regarding marriage and divorce amounted to nothing more, Jesus says, than serial adultery. And it was this debate over what was acceptable, what were acceptable reasons for divorce, that led to Jesus' clear exposition and explanation of this over in Matthew 19. Now's a good time to look at that text. Look at Matthew 19. Look at Matthew 19. We need to look at this text alongside of these words in Matthew 5. Let me show you this. I want you to see this with me. Okay? In Matthew 19, true to form, in keeping with what we know about these guys already, the Pharisees approach Jesus seeking to trap him, to make him declare his side in the divorce issue. Who do you side with? Do you side with Hillel and Akiba, or do you side with that stick-in-the-mud Shammai? Which one do you side with? That's the idea. Pick it up in verse 3. Look what it says. And the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And you see what they want from Jesus? They want a list. They're looking for Christ to give them a list regarding what were legitimate reasons for divorce. Now, I want you to notice what our Savior does. This is so cool. This is like cooler than James Dean cool. This is cool. They're looking for Christ to give them a list, and instead, he responds, he focuses on the divine blueprint and beauty for marriage. Look how he answers them, verses 4 through 6. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. You see how awesome this is? Jesus doesn't sit and say, well, this is what I think. I've been thinking about this, and this is what I've come up with. No. The one whose purpose was to completely fulfill and uphold the word of God, instead of coming up with some, this is what I think, quotes the word of God. That's what he does. In essence, Jesus looks at these guys and he says, have you guys ever read Genesis? Because if you have, you certainly didn't understand it. You're asking the wrong question. You're missing the whole point. The question of when divorce is permissible and justified, that's the question of the Pharisee, beloved. That's the question of the religious person, beloved. It misses the heart of the whole thing. The Pharisees missed the weight. They missed the gravity. They missed the truth about marriage, what it is, what it represents. They were asking the wrong question. The question for the disciple of Christ is not what has to happen so I can get rid of this woman that I'm married to or this man that I'm married to. The question of the disciple is how do we in our marriage most fully celebrate the gift and the grace of God? That's the question. That's the question. The preoccupation of the disciple of Christ is the divine plan and beauty of marriage. It's the desire to know what God intended in marriage and then to pursue that ideal by his grace. That's the question of the Christian. And Jesus tells us, or rather he quotes his father in telling us what the divine intent in marriage is. Look what he does. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He says, marriage is God's plan. It's God's plan. Why do you think God made a male and female? Why do you think he made you that way? Why do you think he didn't just make us all men or make us all women? Why? What's the whole point of male and female? Why didn't he just make us like bugs that can, you know, reproduce on our own? Why not? Why did he do this? He says marriage is God's plan. He created it. It's why he made male and female. Marriage is good and holy, and God intends it. Intended to be a wonderful blessing for mankind. Look, when he put Adam and Eve together in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't like, oh, I am going to so screw up Adam's life now. This is going to be great. That's not what it was. It wasn't like, I'm going to take a rib from his side. Oh, man. He's never going to fall asleep again. Afraid what he's going to wake up and find. Right? No. Marriage is a gift of God. It's a grace from God. It's a beautiful thing. That's what Jesus is saying. So beautiful is marriage. So excellent is marriage, beloved, that marriage is the very picture. Get this now. This is important. Marriage is the very picture that God uses to describe. This is the very picture, the prism through which God illustrates the covenant relationship that God has with his people. the covenant relationship that Christ has with his church. The reason that God uses this picture of marriage to illustrate his relationship with his people is because marriage is more than a contract. It's more than a convenience. It's more than something that just happened because God happened to make two beings of the opposite sex. It's a covenant. It's a sacred covenant. That much is made clear by the words that are used to describe it. Leaving and holding fast. I don't like cleaving. Leaving and cleaving and one flesh. That's the language of covenant, beloved. In fact, Jesus reminds us of what God's design for marriage is when he says this. A man shall leave his father and his mother. Here's what he says. The first step in establishing the marriage covenant is the leaving of every other relationship. It's the leaving of every other relationship, including the closest ones of father and mother. All other relationships, all lesser relationships have to yield to this newly formed marital relationship. It's the leaving behind of every other relationship. It's the taking precedence in that marriage relationship over every other earthly relationship and pursuit. That includes your family, your birth family, your jobs, hobbies, friends, past pursuits. It's everything. It's leaving all other earthly relationships behind. Can I tell you one of the greatest issues in marriage today, one of the greatest problems even in church marriages today, is that people do not leave. There are too many young men and women who do not leave when they get married. They want to stay tied to mommy's apron strings. They want to stay tied to their parents' money. They want to stay tied to their parents' influence. They want to stay tied to all of that stuff. They want to just make marriage an add-on. One of the best things, no offense, Larry and Betty. One of the best things that ever happened for Gretchen and I getting married is that we had to move 1,200 miles away from our families. That was one of the best things. It made us have to actually leave. That was scary sometimes. I'm sure there were times when Gretchen was like, what am I doing? Right? We had to leave. We had to go. That's the idea here. It's leaving, the principle of leaving. And that principle is illustrated, isn't it, in our covenant relationship with God, isn't it? It is. Earlier in this text, in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus went and called the disciples, it tells us in Matthew 4, starting in verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Listen to the response. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Right? That's it. Like we saw on Wednesday, right? When we were looking Wednesday, Paul described the salvation of the Thessalonians, describing how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They turned away from everything else that they had worshipped to embrace God. Beloved, in the divine picture of marriage, there is a leaving of the old life. There is a decisive break with our old lives. We leave, and then Jesus says we cleave. Look at it. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, or cleave. I like that word better. Cleave is so much better. It's just a richer word, cleave. Plus, it's easier to remember. Leave, cleave, right? Cleave to his wife. This idea of holding fast or cleaving to somebody is at the very heart of covenant faithfulness to one another. The Hebrew word for cleave here is the idea of being permanently glued or joined together. You got to leave in order for that to happen. Permanently glued or joined together to stick with someone. It's one of those words that's used to describe the idea of exclusivity and permanence. Exclusivity and permanence. You get it? Exclusivity and permanence. Just as God committed himself to his people and joins himself to his people through scripture saying, I will be your God and you shall be my people. This is at the very heart of marriage. It's saying, in essence, holding nothing back. I am exclusively, loyally, faithfully, utterly, entirely, and permanently yours. I am exclusively, loyally, faithfully, utterly, entirely, and permanently yours. That is the idea of cleaving. And at the root of cleaving is the idea of hesed, of covenant love. Love that I put on you that I do not take away. It's the same kind of love that God has for his people in Scripture. God doesn't love us, then not love us, then love us, then not love us, then love us, then not love us. God puts his love upon us, his covenant hesed love on us, and it remains. So the idea is that we leave and we cleave. And so the third part of God's design for marriage is this, is that the two become one flesh. By God's creative power, he takes something that had never existed, and he makes it exist. He takes two people, two separate individuals. From two people, God makes one flesh. Buddy, this is at the heart of what Jesus is getting at here. He makes one flesh. Now get this. It's kind of like making a cake. Once you make a cake, it's made, right? You can't like separate out all the ingredients in a cake, can you? Can you? Can you? No, you can't. And that's the idea here. When you leave and you cleave, God does a creative work in marriage. Pharisees miss that. God does a creative work in marriage. He makes us one flesh. And that's so about so much more than just the sexual aspect of marriage. I hear guys say that like, okay, one flesh is all about the two joining together and sexual, you know, whatever. I don't even know what I was going to say there, but having sex, there it is. It's not what this is about. It's not it. That so misses the point. What Jesus is getting at here when he talks about God making us one flesh is this, is that God binds our lives up together. We're bound to one another in every way. Emotionally, we're bound together. What hurts your spouse hurts you. What exhilarates your spouse exhilarates you. You are bound together emotionally. Spiritually, you're bound together. Intellectually bound together. Financially bound together. Physically bound together. In every other way, the husband and the wife, they become one. We have been divinely united to each other in such a way that we will never be with anyone else. Everything that affects you affects the other because you're no longer live to yourself when you're married. You don't. You live before God together. You don't live unto yourself. You live unto your spouse as well. That's why when people come to me and want to get married and have prenuptial agreements, I usually just tell them go away until they grow up. Prenuptial agreements are ridiculous. They're stupid. They're foolish. If you have one, sorry, but they're dumb. You ought to go home and tear it up. That ought to be an act of great grace towards one another. Tear it up and burn it. It's dumb. It's like, hey, I want to marry this person, but I don't have an out clause. Can I have that? No. You're one flesh. It doesn't matter what you put on a piece of paper. It doesn't matter what you write down and say, well, now, we're here, we're one here, and we're not one over here, we're one here. No. God doesn't honor that junk. He doesn't look at that and go, oh, well, in this case, let's see. Brad and Angelina, they're one here, they got these kids they adopted, but over here, they're not so much one. All right, that works. No. It's not how it works. We're united together. Our hearts, our minds, our wills, our lives are entwined with one another in such a way, beloved, as we will never experience with anybody else. Marriage grants the deepest possible intimacy in earthly relationships, and it is deeper by far than the relationship even with the children that come from our bodies or our parents before us. Look, I love my kids. When Gretch gave birth to our children, I looked at him and I'm like, man, this is awesome. Well, out of the five, I did. I won't tell you who not. No, I'm kidding. They're great. I loved them at that moment. I picked them up and I'm like, man, this is cool. But as much as I love my kids, I'm not one flesh with them. I'm not. As much as I love my children, I love them dearly. I am not one flesh with my kids. I'm only one flesh with my wife. We share life together. We are joint heirs of the grace of God together. Our lives are intertwined with one another, period. I can't undo it. I can't. Nor would I want to. John MacArthur says, in marriage, a man and a woman are so closely joined that they become one flesh, which involves spiritual as well as physical oneness. In marriage, God brings a husband and a wife together in a unique physical and spiritual bond that reaches to the very depths of their souls. As God designed it, marriage is to be the welding of two people together into one unit, the blending of two minds, two wills, two sets of emotions, two spirits. It's a bond that the Lord intends to be indissoluble, unbreakable, as long as both partners are alive. The Lord created sex to be the fullest expression of that oneness, and the intimacies of marriage are not to be shared with any other human being. Here, understand something. Sexual intercourse is not what makes us one flesh. It's the fruit of being one flesh. Understand? It's the fruit. The crowning act of the marital union says without words that we're one. You and I, we're one. And it signifies the love, the faithfulness, the commitment, the permanency, and the exclusivity of the marriage covenant. Love, faithfulness, commitment, permanency, and exclusivity of the marriage covenant. That's what the Pharisees were missing. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Because in a lot of ways, they just didn't understand God's covenant love. We talked about this on Wednesday. The underlying purpose on Wednesday is not last Wednesday, but the underlying purpose of God's covenant throughout the Bible, right, is to do what? It's to create for himself a people to whom he unchangeably gives himself as their God and Lord, and who will give themselves to him as his people, right? That's the point of the covenant. And that's exactly what marriage is to reflect, a man and a woman giving themselves unchangeably to one another fully and freely. Out of two independent people, God makes a husband and a wife one flesh. The woman for the man, created from his rib, taken from his side to be his helpmate and partner in life, to be his covenant love, to seek the heart of God and to know him together and to display his glory on the earth. Out of two, God makes something new. And that something new is to reflect the beauty of the relationship of Christ with his church. Isn't that the meaning of Ephesians 5? Isn't it? That's what it's all about. Look again at verses 22 through 32 in Ephesians 5. Just look at them. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Oh, we need to have our eyes open to see the beauty of this covenant marriage we're talking about. Our God has established Christian marriage as the picture of Christ's perfect relationship to his church. And reflecting on that relationship of Christ to his church, we see that marriage grants the greatest of joys possible. Love, care, spiritual, emotional, intellectual, physical intimacy, and oneness. And it's incomparable with anything else. That's what, as Christ's disciples, we must see. That's how you see marriage, when Christ is more than just your mascot and church is more than just the club that you're in. Rather than being sucked into a debate regarding the permissible and justifiable reasons for divorce, Jesus instead magnifies the beauty of marriage. And here's the truth. Just be honest, okay? When we consider all that God has designed marriage to be, we have to realize something. That just because you may have been married a long time or a short time, and you've never been divorced, it doesn't mean that you have a marriage that looks like this. It doesn't. The truth is, there are many marriages that remain together out of convenience. There are many marriages that stick together for the sake of reputation. There are many marriages that just look at it and go, you know what, we've been in this so long, there's no point. Let's just... Marriages that are devoid of passionate faithfulness and covenant love that's supposed to characterize the union of two believers in Christ. There's too many people, honestly, in the church that live like married singles who have their own lives, their own separate lives, but who share the same bed and the same roof. Those who are married in name only, but whose lives, whose marriages lack a vitality and an intimacy and a joy and a sense of purpose or of shared life. In fact, there are, you know, ads for certain medications on TV portray a marriage that's better sometimes than those that I see in churches. You know what medications I'm talking about. It's ridiculous. Beloved, to have a marriage that's a marriage in name only is just as much a denial of the divine purpose of marriage as divorce is. You understand? It is. The question is not merely, do you live together under the same roof? And have you remained faithful to one another from a worldly perspective? The question is, are you living like one flesh before the Lord? That's the question. I love what Tertullian said about this. He's one of the early church fathers. He said this: how beautiful then is the marriage of two Christians, two who are one in home, one in desire, one in the way of life they follow, one in the religion they practice. Nothing divides them, either in flesh or in spirit. They pray together. They worship together. They fast together. They instruct one another, encourage one another, strengthen one another. Side by side, they visit God's church and partake in God's banquet. Side by side, they face difficulties and persecution and share their consolations. They have no secrets from one another. They never shun each other's company. They never bring sorrow to each other's hearts. Seeing this, Christ rejoices. To such as these, he gives his peace. Where there are two together like this, there he is also present. What's your marriage look like? Honestly. Not what does everybody else think your marriage looks like. What's it really look like? Jesus reiterates the divine blueprint and beauty of marriage. And then he finishes by saying this. Look, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. His whole point is this. Look, Pharisees, scribes, listen. My disciples, listen to me. God is the one who joins people in marriage. God is the one who forges one flesh from two. God is the author of marriage, not man. And we've got no right to tamper with what God has done. No right to attempt to undo what God has done. The Pharisees, though, they still don't get it. Why? Because they're absent the saving grace of Christ. Because they're dead in their hearts. They don't get it. So they say to him, verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Moses didn't command you to send him away. They don't get it. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. God, who made marriage in the beginning, does not approve of your divorce, Pharisees. Instead, The very fact that God enacted any law that sought to protect the lives of women who were divorced is an evidence of the hardness of your heart. Jesus speaks frankly to them. And then he gives what has been commonly come to be known as the exception clause. Look at it. Look back at, well, you can look at 19. Well, look back at chapter 5, verse 32. Look at what he says. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman, and what he's getting at is the woman who's been divorced except on the grounds of sexual immorality commits adultery. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it, beloved? It is. It's really straightforward. Jesus is very specific about what constitutes the only grounds for divorce from the perspective of God. It's sexual immorality. And sexual immorality is a Greek word, porneia, that has a wide range to it. It can mean such things as adultery or homosexuality or sexual abuse of minors or of that woman or voyeurism or addiction to pornography or the like. Divorce is not to be condemned, Jesus says. When a husband or a wife persists in those kinds of sexual sins and are unrepentant of them. But please understand this. Notice what he's saying here. He does not command divorce in this case. Jesus is not saying, if this happens, divorce them. That's my command. That's not what he's saying. Instead, in God's eyes, the better way is always the way of love and grace. The better way is always the way of repentance and restoration. It may seem impossible. It may, but nothing is impossible with God. The better way is not chucking the covenant. The better way is grace and repentance. Marriage is to be seen as unbreakable, like God's covenant with his people. Just read the book of Hosea. Just read it sometime. But I do want you to see this. And when Jesus gives this exception clause, I want you to notice that there's no room for the irreconcilable differences of the other popular notions for divorce these days. You don't see that. It's not because she keeps tripping your trigger. Or because she's the most annoying person that God ever put on this earth. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. But that you are demonstrates the depravity of your heart. This exception clause needs to be seen for what it is. It's an act of mercy from God for those who are trapped in a situation in which one spouse is aggressively and habitually violating the marriage vow. But it's not to be seen as an escape hatch. And I've seen people use it like that. In fact, when I was studying for this and preparing for this message, I was reading one pastor's notes. He was talking about how he'd gone so far one time that he was counseling a woman in his office and talking to her. She'd come in, you know, I mean, that was not usually his practice to do that. But he was counseling with his wife, with this woman, talking about the marriage relationship and how messed up it was. And she made the stunning admission that, I'm not sleeping with him. I'm just hoping he'll go commit adultery. So in God's eyes, I can divorce the jerk. What? It's not an escape hatch. But it is merciful. From Jesus' perspective, the very straightforward reading of this text tells us, beloved, that divorce and remarriage without one spouse being guilty of adultery becomes adultery. That's it. That's how we as the followers of Christ are to understand the covenant of marriage. And the consequence of divorce. Now, of course, there are other texts that talk about divorce. And I'm not going to go into those this morning. Most notably, 1 Corinthians 7 that talks about the rejection, the abandonment of an unbelieving spouse. Or what's to take place if two believing spouses separate for a time. But beloved, understand that Jesus' focus here in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 is not how much we have to put up with before we can seek a divorce. Instead, Jesus is showing us how ultimately important the bond of marriage is. Divorce tampers with the divine design. Rather than looking to the Lord for grace and for wisdom and for strength and for mercy in marital trouble, divorce plows ahead to find relief outside the cross and the gospel and the sufficiency of Christ. And that's why Christ gives only adultery as the concession for divorce. For the covenant people of God, divorce is not to be an option, except in the most extreme condition like he describes here. So what are we to understand? How do we respond to Jesus' words here? What should be our response to the words of Christ this morning? Some of us this morning have become painfully aware that we have been divorced and perhaps remarried disobediently. You're looking at that and you're like, wow, I wish the preacher would have said this back when I got divorced. I'm out of luck. What do I do now? Here's what you do. You recognize that you're a sinner who needs a Savior. That you've sinned against God and you need His forgiveness and grace. You need to confess your sin and admit that your divorce perhaps was an offense against God. If it was, you need to confess it. Own it. If there's the possibility, you need to go and be reconciled to the one that you've divorced. But what about if you're remarried? What do I do now? Isn't my marriage now just one long act of adultery? No, it's not. It's not. You can't go back and unscramble the egg. To try to do that is just to invite more sin. So what do? You cast yourself on the mercy of God in repentance and you ask for forgiveness. If you were unbiblically divorced and you confess it and you repent of it as you would of any sin, divorce is serious. Yes, it is, but it's not the unpardonable sin. There is grace available. It's boundless and it's free for everybody who has sinned, no matter what that sin may be. And even if your confession and your repentance, even if they come late, God still forgives. And there's nothing that He will not forgive if you confess it and repent of it. The words of Psalm 103 verses 8 through 14 are eternally true. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast hesed, covenant love. He will not always chide nor keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. You can't go back and unscramble the egg. That just results in more sin. Having confessed your sin and repented of it, then trust in Christ's forgiving grace and give yourself over to Him in this marriage that you are now in, and work now by God's grace to make this marriage to reflect the beauty of God's divine plan. Do it! For His glory. Second, for every single one of us who are married here, no matter what the circumstances, what we need to do today is to repent of the ways in which our marriage has not reflected the divine will and plan for marriage. And don't sit there and think that yours perfectly has. It hasn't. How can I say that? How can I say that? I don't live with you. No, I don't. But I believe the Word of God when it tells me that you're a sinner. And I don't have to live with you to know that you're a sinner. And so your marriage, guess what? It's going to have sin in it, isn't it? Isn't it? When you get married and you put two sinners together, what have you got? Two sinners. That's what you got. And then when you become one flesh in every way, you have more sinners. And you desperately need the grace of God. For a whole house full of sinners. Right? Seriously. Beloved, listen. What we need to do is repent of the ways in which our marriage hasn't reflected the divine will and plan for marriage. The ways that we've fallen short in fulfilling the divine picture of the covenant of marriage. For we've fallen short of leaving and cleaving and living as one flesh. Maybe we just need to repent of our low view of marriage. Or unfaithfulness to God or to our spouse. Be honest about your state of your marriage. Be honest about it and seek God's grace for it. And strengthen your marriage step by step. You know what? Abide in Christ together. Abide in Christ together. Focus on the oneness and the unbreakableness of your relationship. Train your eyes to have eyes only for your spouse. Learn to give to each other. Learn to serve each other. Learn to be devoted to each other's needs. Find delight in it. Be committed to building one another up in God's most holy word. Be willing, be seeking to build one another up in the words that you speak to one another and in the way that you speak about one another. Be faithful to pursue intimacy, spiritual, emotional, physical. You know what? Can I tell you, for some of you, there are barriers between husband and wife that, you know what? Unless one of you is humble and broken enough to sit down and say, we got a big problem, it's never going to happen. So I'm going to tell you, men, it's your responsibility. And not just because the preacher said so. It's your responsibility. You know it's your role to lead your marriage. So it may involve you going to your wife today and saying, man, honey, we never really have divorced, but in a lot of ways, I've divorced myself from you. Here are the ways. I need to ask your forgiveness. Will you pray with me? Do it. In fact, this is so vital, beloved. It is so fundamental. It's a matter of worship before the Lord. Do you understand? Your marriage is a matter of worship before God. Look at Malachi 2 for just one second. Wow. It's a long message, isn't it? Anybody getting hungry? Raise your hand. If you're eating on the Word of God, you shouldn't be. I'm sorry. Look at Malachi 2, starting in verse 13. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. God doesn't receive your worship. But you say, why does he not? We're doing all the right stuff. We're going through all the right motions, right? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. When you got married, the covenant between you and your wife wasn't just between you and your wife. God was the witness. To whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. You single peeps, what's this message have to do with you? Here's what it has to do with you. For those of you who are single, you better be exceedingly diligent and wise in your choice of a marriage partner. If you're a believer, you marry a believer. That's it. No debate. Got it? Got it? Do you got that? I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you evangelistic daters over here. I'm talking to you. You marry a believer, period. Save yourself some heartache. And let me tell you what that means. Not just somebody who says, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. No. Examine them. Do they really give evidence of being born again? Are they really regenerate?
Do they have evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives? Are they faithful in worship? Are they faithful in participating in the body of Christ? Do they demonstrate spiritual and emotional maturity that can handle the demand of marriage? Do you fit with them? Are they the kind of person whose personality is going to drive you nuts 1 week after marriage? Just saying. Does that person desire to really serve Christ the entirety of their lives? And you know what? Have I had confirmation from God that that's the person I'm supposed to marry? And not just because it feels right, but because I've actually spoken to some godly people who care about me and have prayed about it with me, have considered it with me. Be wise about who you marry. Most young Christian couples do not ask that question. Most young couples in church don't ask that question. Those questions. They need to. It'll save you from 2 or 3 years later waking up and wishing you could chew your arm off to get out of the house before they wake up. Because you don't know who it is you just married. Marriage is a beautiful gift from God. It's meant to be cherished and protected. Not treated like some kind of a contract. It's meant to be cherished and protected. I just want to close this morning with these words from John Brown. He's a preacher from another era. Good old John Brown. What a generic name that is. But old as these words are, they capture the picture of covenant marriage way better than I ever could. I've modernized his language a little bit so that you will understand it. It's hard sometimes to hear these words read when, you know. But the sentiment of it's dead on. Just think about this and then we'll pray. Few things have done more to promote the happiness and the moral improvement of man then our Lord's reestablishing, in the text that we looked at this morning, Jesus reestablishing the principle that the marriage relationship is unbreakable save for one cause. Let all who are married seriously consider the nature of what it means to be married and the importance of their duties. Let them consider that since they form, as it were, one body, they ought also to have one mind and heart. Let them consider that as they are so intimately connected, they ought to love and cherish each other with the same attention and affection as they do their own bodies. Let them strive to have the same inclinations and desires, the same interests, and guard against all disputes and disagreement. Let them beware of all irritating language or disrespectful treatment and always be kind and gracious to one another. Let them bear with each other's weaknesses, study each other's character, and make an effort to correct each other's failures graciously. Let them always conduct themselves with gentleness and perform their respective duties faithfully, though they may not receive the return they think they have the right to expect. Let them suppress every dislike which might produce in their mind even the wish to be separated, or which might render them more negligent in the duties which they owe to one another. Let them bear with and forgive and make peace with and comfort and cheer one another. Let them consider themselves as obligated by love to promote to the uttermost of their power not only the present happiness, but the future joy of each other. Let them often together draw near the throne of God and pray for one another, mutually exhorting and instructing and comforting one another. Let them live together as heirs of the grace of life, as those who know that death, the only lawful cause of separation, will soon enough cut this otherwise unbreakable bond. And let them seek to be bound together by a tie which even death cannot dissolve, even the faith of the same truth, the gospel, the love of the same Savior, the hope of the same salvation. Thus, will they spend a happy lifetime together on earth. Thus, will they spend a happy eternity together in heaven. That's gospel marriage. That's what it looks like. Let's pray. Father God, it is humbling and really amazing, Father, when we consider the wonderful gift of marriage. And Lord, I'm convinced that if marriage to us is a burden and a heaviness, it's because we're not doing it right. It's because we don't esteem marriage as you do. And it's because we don't love our spouses as you love us. But I'm also convinced, Father, that by your grace, marriage is one of the greatest gifts that you could possibly give to man. In the beauty of marriage, real wedded love, God, you have shown us the greatness of your steadfast love. You have enabled us to experience a small but wonderful taste, the glory of eternal communion with you. That marriage, the way that you have designed it, is one of the most satisfying and exhilarating and joy-filled and soul-strengthening gifts we could ever imagine. And I pray, Father God, that we would come with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul to see that today, and that there would be an earnestness in us to have a marriage that reflects the beauty of the one flesh that Christ speaks of here in this text that we've read today. God, I pray that we would not be satisfied with anything less than a grace-filled, grace-driven, God-glorifying, worship-driving marriage. Make us to know what it is to share our lives together with our husbands and with our wives as joint heirs of the grace of God. God, show us, reveal to us where it is in our marriage that we're falling short. Where it is that the little foxes of compromise have burrowed in. Where it is that we are not pursuing marriage in the way that you have designed for us to pursue. Knowing that at the heart of a marriage that is godly and grace-filled is the mutual abiding in Christ of a husband and a wife. God, I pray that you would make the gospel to come to bear even in our homes in every way. God, drive our hearts to you today. I ask in the blessed and perfect name of Christ. Amen.